It's an amazing description of our Savior, isn't it? That He is the Lamb, and He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what an amazing description of our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're in 2 Corinthians 9. We just finished chapter 8 last week. This week we're moving into chapter 9 next week. We'll finish up chapter 9. I don't think I've ever preached so many sermons in a row on the subject of giving. It's not been very often in my ministry that I even preach on the subject. This church is just such a giving church. I commend you highly for that, but of course as we work through a book and we come to a text, we come to a passage, it's important that we develop it and we understand what God is telling us in His Word. And so this helps formulate our thinking. The passage that was read to us this morning from Matthew 6 is another important passage on the subject of giving, as we think of as Christians of how we give and why we give. Do we give to be seen of men? No, we give to be seen of our Father who is in heaven, and thus to receive a reward from Him, and not by others. This chapter ends with a powerful verse. When at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." He just kind of sums up this whole section on giving, on being a giving person, by reminding us of our God, who is a giver. I love Thanksgiving, and I hope you have a wonderful time as you gather with people that you love, that you know, people in your family and friends. And we're thankful, but we're not just thankful to each other, are we? We should be grateful and thankful to each other, but primarily and more centrally, as Christians, we are thankful to God, and we need to express our gratitude to Him. And so we talk about thanks today, and we tie together with it this subject of giving. I want you to notice with me the text. We're going to begin in verse 1 and just read part of the chapter, and we'll jump to it this morning. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints." There again, notice this idea of giving, that it is tied to ministry. It is actually diakonia. It is a service of a ministry to saints as we give to others and those who are in need. And so now concerning this ministering to the saints, he said it is superfluous. I don't even need to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I was boasting of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Your zeal has stirred up the majority, those in these other regions where Paul has visited. And then he says in verse 3, "Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me, and they find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be ashamed of our confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, to prepare your generous gift beforehand, the one that you had previously promised, so that it would be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." And then he builds from that in these next couple verses, that idea of a grudging obligation. He gives us some very powerful truths concerning giving. And this is where we're really going to focus our thinking this morning primarily. Verse 6. "But this I say, the one who sows sparingly," or like a miser, "will also reap sparingly. The one who sows plentifully," or bountifully, "he will reap plentifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. As we come before it this morning, as we think about the truths that are in these verses that we have read this morning, I pray that, Lord, you would give me freedom, that you would give to me liberty to speak your word, and that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would powerfully use it in our lives to form in us the character that you expect of us as children of our Father in heaven. Father, use your word. May it mold us. May we submit our lives under it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to just draw your thinking to a passage in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is, it's almost simultaneous with what he is writing here. It's a little bit later, but just this time frame, Paul has now gathered up the entire offering and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he is on his way to Jerusalem, he is making certain stops in his journey. And one of the places where he stops is at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very important church in the early church. And as he stops there, he's not able to go right into Ephesus and meet with the entire church. So he calls to himself the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church. And he meets with them and he teaches them. And as he is talking with them, he says these words in Acts chapter 20. He says, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or their clothing. You yourselves know that these very hands provided for my own needs and even for those who were with me." And then he says in verse 35 the reason he was doing this. "In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary," notice this, "to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That is a powerful statement by our Savior, isn't it? It is more blessed to give than to receive. But Paul says here, it is necessary for us to help the weak. It is necessary. Now, as we read these verses this morning, Paul says, "I don't want you to do it of necessity." And yet in this text, he is saying, you know, one of the things that is necessarily laid upon the church is the responsibility. It is necessary to care for the weak. And so as we look at that this morning, I want us to think about these principles of giving. I want us to think about our responsibility as believers, not only to others within the household of faith, within the community of believers, this local church, and even believers beyond this church, other believers in this community or around the globe, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also just the necessary responsibility that God has put upon us to care for others, to give. Now, as we think about that, what I want to begin with, and this really isn't in the text, I want us just to think for a minute about church finance. You know, how are church finances done? What are the priorities of church finance? What are the things that we should be doing? And as we think about that this morning, I want us just to think, first of all, on the income side. How does the church get money? How does the church do that? We don't tax people. How do we get money? In the Bible, the scripture says that the church, the community of believers, receives funding from, and this is the phrase I would use, the free will offerings of the saints, believers. That's the way church money is raised. It's free will. In other words, it's not constrained. He says here in this text, it is not by constraint. It is free will. It is from our heart. It is from the overflow of grace. Freely we have received, freely we give. It is the free will offering. It is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of praise. Paul mentions that in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says of the church at Philippi, when they have helped him in prison, he says of them, it was an acceptable sacrifice to God. It was an acceptable sacrifice. It is an offering. It is a free will offering. Think of the word offering. When we take the offering, what is it? It is a sacrifice. That's the idea of the word to offer. It is an offering. It's not compulsory. You know, you don't look down the pew and see if someone else gave, so you make sure you did. That really falls into the category of Matthew chapter 6 and all those things. It's not about that. It's something that we just do from the overflow of God's grace, and it is of the saints. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers don't sometimes give money to the church. Of course, they do. But we don't go out and just try to raise money from the community to fund the Lord's work. We expect that from the believers of the body, God is going to bring the funding for the work that he desires done. You remember last week we talked about this little phrase that Hudson Taylor said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. We just leave it with that, don't we? We trust that God will supply. Now on the expenditure side, what is it that the church spends money for? Primarily, you would find in the New Testament that there are two things that fall into the category for which the church spends money. Number one would be the propagation of the gospel, and number two would be the relief of the needy. That's primary. That's the core mission. You know, if you really get it right down to what are we all about as believers, we're all about spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, taking the gospel to the ends of the world, to the uttermost parts of the world, so everybody can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We're about the propagation of the gospel, and then also the church is about the relief of the needy. Paul said right there in Acts 20, it is necessary to help the weak. It is necessary. It's not just a thing we do so we feel good about ourselves. It is a necessary part of gospel ministry. So when we think about that, there's a lot of other things that a church spends money for, isn't there? But all those things should be supportive of these two purposes. Okay, so you build a building. You have property and things like that. Why do you do that? Is it just to amass wealth on earth? No, it's nothing to do with that. It is to have a place for people to come to hear the gospel, correct? And so all these things, and we have to keep that, though, in the center of our thinking so that we somehow don't get our philosophy out of skew with what is important to us. That primarily we are about the work of the gospel and the relief of the needy. Now, when you think about these two things, so what are some things that the propagation of the gospel includes? It includes, Paul says this, Jesus says it, it includes a compensation for laborers in the gospel. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 10. It includes the work of missions. So we support missionaries. And I hope as you go out on a Sunday, you notice the pictures of the missionaries that we support every month. Here in a couple of weeks, Stephen Gale King that are in the Ivory Coast are going to be with us. They're going to be with us for a whole week. And they'll just be ministering amongst us while they're here. And it'll be a blessing to have them here. And just they are a tremendous couple that have done tremendous gospel work in the Ivory Coast for decades. God's never given them children of their own. They've adopted kids in the Ivory Coast, and their church is their family. And they're just there. I mean, they are just a tremendous example to me of solid missionary work. And the priorities of their ministry. And so we're about missions. And, you know, on the bulletin board in the foyer, we always put prayer letters up there. And, you know, when you're not doing anything else in the foyer, I hope you go over and read some of them and keep in touch with what our missionaries are doing so that we can pray intelligently for them. We know their needs. We know what they're doing and what their heartaches and their struggles are. So we're about missions. We're about materials. What do I mean by that? We're about, you know, like, buying Bibles and getting Bibles into people's hands. And tracts and books, resources that are available. So the church spends money on educational things in order to propagate the gospel. These are things that are important to us. You know, even in the world today in which we live, I don't often think this way. More and more I'm starting to. I get more into touch with this computer age in which we live. You know, you got the internet. And this huge mission field that's out there because of the internet. You know, so we have ministry that expands outside of our local building through things like that. And so this is what the church is about. And so we're not only about the propagation of the gospel, we're also about the relief of the needy. Interesting, in Martin Luther's 95 Theses, we talked a lot about Martin Luther with the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, his posting of the 95 Theses. One of the things he said in his 95 Theses was this: he who gives to the poor does a better work than the man who buys indulgences. He who gives to the poor does a better work than he who buys indulgences. Why were they buying indulgences? One, of course, was they were trying to get, you know, dead Uncle Harry out of purgatory a little bit quicker. things like that. But also the Catholic Church was using the sale of indulgences to fund the building of these huge basilicas in the Vatican and all these things. And Martin Luther had been there and he looks at this stuff and he says, no, the person who gives to the poor in his own community is doing a better work than buying an indulgence to build that big basilica. James chapter 1. Pure religion is what? Pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. I've been doing some reading on early Christian thinking through some of the early church fathers. I came across this week by a guy named Tertullian, who was one of the post-apostolic church fathers. He said this. This just shows us what the early church was doing. Every man, once a month, brings some modest coin or whenever he wishes. And only if he does wish, and if he can, it is a voluntary offering. Notice this, for no one is compelled. Exactly what the scripture tells us. Why did they bring it? Notice what he says. To feed the poor and to bury them. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. It's interesting in the early church sources, reading about the early Rome, you know, many people, if you didn't have the money and the resources to get yourself buried, you didn't get buried in the cemetery. And so, you know, the church took it very seriously to make sure people had a funeral. And so when people didn't have the money to do that, the church actually fronted the money to bury them. So to feed the poor and to bury them. For boys and girls who lack property and parents. For slaves who have grown old. For shipwrecked mariners. Now, I try to figure out, what does that mean? Is it just somebody got shipwrecked and so they're left in some town, they don't know how to get home? Shipwrecked mariners. Any who may be in mines, islands, or prisons. Now, what are those? Those are people that are either been banished. Remember, John was banished to the island of Patmos. And there he was basically imprisoned, but not in a local prison. He was on an island, banished. Those who were in mines, many times the workers in mines were once again people who were imprisoned. And in this period of time, many of them were Christians. And they had been imprisoned for their faith. And they're working in mines as slaves, and they have no resources. And so the church took this very seriously. And notice this. This was also interesting. A guy named Cornelius, who was one of the first bishops of Rome, this is 252 A.D., so this is like way before the Roman Catholic Church, the way we think of it today. This is early Christianity. And he talked about, in this one letter, he talked about where the money of the church was going. It went to support one bishop, and that's him, Cornelius. 46 elders, or presbyters, and 7 deacons. I'll just stop there for a minute. This is really interesting to me. It's interesting that in the church at Rome at this period, there were 46 elders and only 7 deacons. Because you would almost think of it as being flipped on its head, wouldn't you? So why was that? I don't have time to develop it this morning. That's a whole different thing. 42 acolytes. This is another one. On the payroll. 52 exorcists, readers, and doorkeepers. And then on the payroll, 1,500 widows and distressed. That's where the resources went. This is 252 AD. So when we look at this, when we look back, we remove ourselves from modern America, where we have Social Security and food stamps and all these programs going on in America that take care of these things. And you go to a different culture and a different time and a different part of the world. This is what the church did, and this is what the church took very seriously. And I think that's clearly demonstrated by some of these early sources. Now, let's look at the text for a few minutes this morning. Here's where we're going. We're going to talk about giving pictured. It is pictured in a beautiful analogy, and the analogy is planting and reaping. And then we're going to talk about giving prescribed. And he says negatively, from the negative side of the prescription, don't do it sparingly, grudgingly, nor of necessity. And then on the positive side of the equation, he says, each one give as he purposes in his heart. And then he says what? do it cheerfully, or the Greek word is merrily. Think of Merry Christmas. With a merry heart, do it merrily. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, so let's talk about this morning. Let's start by talking about planning. Let's think about this picture that he uses. He talks about planting and reaping. I don't know about you. I'm better with animals than I am as a farmer. I don't know how many of you like to do a garden. If it were up to me, my wife's a great gardener. She's got a green thumb. She can grow things. If it was up to me, wouldn't do it. I am not much of a farmer. But nevertheless, it is an awesome thing, isn't it, to take a seed and to put it in the ground, to walk away from it, and after week, 10 days, all of a sudden here's a plant. And after 3-4 months, you come and you dig up the carrot. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome thing that is, that out of this little seed that you put in the ground, that looks like it's dead. Jesus used this analogy all the time. In fact, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But when it's planted, it brings forth much fruit. This he was talking of himself. He was saying, I'm going to die on a cross and be planted in the ground. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to bring forth fruit. I am the first fruits of the one of those who sleep. But nevertheless, this whole picture of planting, you know, we come to harvest time. Now, in Star Valley, because of frost and all that, harvest time was actually a long time ago, wasn't it? Okay. Now, you go to other parts of the country, they're bringing in the crops now. We were actually looking at a book. These people were celebrating Thanksgiving out in their yard in a picture. And it was like green trees and green grass. And I'm thinking, where in the world do they live? Sure not in Star Valley. Not going to do that here. But, you know, it's not harvest time anymore. We've done the harvest. But you plant and you harvest. And then we do, this time of year, we give thanks to God for what he has given to us, for the bounty we have received. And Paul is using that as a tremendous picture of what it looks like to give. To give. It's like an investment. Now, we don't do it. We don't give to get. Nevertheless, we need to think this way. That when we plant in other people's lives and we give to the glory of God, we are literally investing in eternity. It's not a frivolous thing. It is an investment. It's the best investment that's out there, by the way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? He said, don't just lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because moth and rust destroy it. He said what? Lay up for yourselves treasures where? Are you awake? In heaven. Why? Because there in heaven, moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves cannot break in and steal it. You can't lose it all from Wall Street or any of those things. No recession can touch it. It is bomb-proof. It is an investment in eternity. How many of us really think that way? How many of us really think that way? We think we plan. And we budget, and we think of our future, we think about saving for the rest of our life and setting aside money. And by the way, that's wise and it's good, and I'm not denigrating that. But we should also have as a central part of our financial budget, of our financial planning as a believer, an investment in eternity. And it should be sizable. Now, that's what he's bringing out here. If you invest a little bit and you just plant a few seeds, you don't get much of a harvest. But if you plant a big garden and you do it right and you plant it well, you get a great harvest. And that is the picture he's bringing forth to us this morning concerning our giving, that it is literally an investment in eternity. It takes time. Doesn't it? It takes time. Just think about in the earthly sense, you know, get-rich-quick schemes are a stupid way to invest your money. Get-spiritual-quick schemes are a stupid way to invest your spiritual life. It's the long haul. We plan, we work, we plant seeds for eternity, and it is a process of time. Life it's a marathon, it's not just a sprint. Now let's think. He says here, I think in this text, then, we should plant intentionally and we should plant generously. Intentionally. That we should think about what we are giving to the Lord and for His glory, and we should do it with a thought-out plan intentionally. And we should do so generously, not just stingily as we go through this. Now, think about the picture. He brings forth sowing and reaping. It's amazing. I just took out a concordance this week, looked up the word to sow, to plant. It is used so many times in the Scripture. It is used in so many different applications. You know, he talks about sowing in tears, reaping in joy. In Galatians chapter 6, he tells us, if you sow to the flesh, then you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life. So he says, don't grow weary in doing the right thing. In the book of Proverbs, he says, you know, don't sow disharmony, don't sow iniquity. All these different things he talks about. You know, we plant these things in relationships and in life, and then we're amazed that everything is a wreck. Why is it a wreck? Because I planted those seeds. And if I want to get the other thing, the blessing and the Spirit and life, then I must begin sowing and planting that which will bless. Now, let's just think about the laws of sowing and reaping. Three things I draw your attention to real quickly. You always reap what you sow. If I plant corn, I'm getting corn. Unless it's genetically modified and something else comes out of the ground. Okay? Joking. You reap what you sow. So be careful what you sow. Be careful what you plant. What we're planting every day is what we're going to reap. We wake up and we're amazed that our life's a wreck. Why? Because I've been planting this. Secondly, you always reap more than you sow. You put one kernel of corn in the ground, and what do you get? You get ears on the stalk. It's not just one kernel of corn on a stalk of corn, is it? You get a bunch. You reap more than you sow. So be careful how much you plant. If you want to reap great blessing, then plant great amounts of seed. If you don't want to reap great blessing, you just want to reap a little bit of blessing in your life, then just plant a little. It's our choice. Be careful how much you plant. Third thing is this. You always reap later than you sow. Right? Put it in the ground. It's months later till you harvest it. So don't grow weary. Don't get impatient. And don't forget that the harvest is sometimes a long time in coming. Sometimes this happens in people's lives. You know, we've been planting to the flesh, and all of a sudden we're reaping all these bad consequences, and God gets a hold of our life. We get right with God and we start planting the right seeds. Then we get up the next day and we think, oh, everything's going to change in my life. No, it won't. You're still going to be reaping a bunch of stuff from the past. But if you won't grow weary and you keep planting what God wants you to do, eventually that harvest will be done and the new one will come in. Don't grow weary in doing well. So he says, you always reap what you sow, you always reap more than you sow, and you always reap later than you sow. Now let's move on and think about the prescriptions of giving. Bring this all to a close. On the negative side and on the positive side. On the negative side, he says what? Don't do it stingily or sparingly. He says, do it generously. Don't do it sparingly. I showed you this verse in Proverbs a few weeks ago in Proverbs 11, verse 24. He says, one person gives freely, yet he keeps gaining more. Another withholds what is right, and he becomes poor. A generous person will be enriched. The one who gives a drink of water will receive water. That is the principle in the Scripture. So don't sow sparingly. Also notice this about being generous. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, he says, a generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. he will be blessed. We looked in Psalm 37 a week or so ago. I have been young, now I am old, David said. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. He says, don't do it grudgingly. Notice the word grudgingly. He says, I don't want this to be a grudging obligation. And then in verse 7, he says, let each one of you give as he purposes his heart, not grudgingly. That Greek word just simply means out of grief. And I think we could probably think of it along the sense of guilt. That we don't just give out of guilt. Like we feel like we should do this and so we just do it out of guilt or out of obligation. He says, don't do it grudgingly. And then the next word he says is don't do it out of necessity. Where the Greek word there would speak of constraint. This word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says there in 1 Peter chapter 5 that elders are to take oversight of the flock. And they're not to do it just for gain. That's not the motive. They don't do it for gain, nor out of compulsion, he says. But they do it eagerly. They shepherd the flock. That is the thing that he's getting to. Now, I want to draw your attention to another part of this equation. I want you to think with me about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about giving, and he builds on that. And just notice what Paul says. He says, if I preach the gospel, I don't have any reason to boast because an obligation has been placed on me. And then he says, in fact, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And then notice verse 17, because this really dovetails with what we're talking about here. If I do this willingly, I get a reward. I have a reward. But if I do it unwillingly, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What is Paul saying? Sometimes you just don't feel like doing what you know you need to do. Do you just say, well, I'm not going to do it? Is that the way we live? Maybe that's the way kids live, but that's the way adults are supposed to live. Right? Sometimes you get up in the morning, you don't care to go to work. How many of you want to go to work every day? I'm sure there's days you just like, no way. I'm just going to stay in bed. I want to call in sick. Why do you get up? Because you know you need to. You have a responsibility. Now, Paul had said in Acts chapter 20, it is necessary that we give to the weak. Now, Paul then says here, by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want us to just do it out of necessity. What is he meaning by that? He's not saying that, you know, this is kind of like the opt-out clause. If I don't want to do it and I really don't have a willing heart, then I don't have to do it. Well, of course, nobody's going to make you do it. But does that remove the responsibility? No, it does not. If we live by feelings and feelings alone, we have a recipe for disaster in our life. That's where our culture is living today, right? Just living by what you do, what feels good. Do whatever you want to do. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is not saying that at all. Paul is just bringing home the point to us that we don't do it from a sense of necessity or compulsion. We do it because we are generous, because God has given to us. But we still have a responsibility. It's kind of like what Paul says here. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, Martin Luther again said, feelings come, feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Not else is worth believing. You know, you live by feelings. It is a recipe for a train wreck in your life. And so it's not what Paul is doing, like if you just feel like it. So, how are we to give? Notice on the positive side, and we'll bring it to a close. He says three things. Each one is to give. We are to give as we purpose in our heart. And then God loves a cheerful giver. Number one, each one. Each one. It's kind of like the old phrase, each one, reach one. You know, pastors have responsibility in the flock. Pastors have responsibility to do evangelism, to preach the gospel, be an example to the flock, all these things. But the flock, each of us, brings to the body that which God has given us. in giftedness in 1 Corinthians 12, each of us. And so it is in this matter. It's not just the rich who give, like the tax schemes in America, soak the rich. You know, that's not the way the church looks at it. The widow's mite is as important to God as the rich man's silver. It's not the amount. It's each one. Kids, that goes for you. Kids, that goes for you. Work. You do chores for your mommy and daddy, or you get a job mowing lawns. God blesses you financially, kids. You should take a portion of what God has given to you. You don't just take money from mom and dad and put in the offering plate. You sacrifice from what God has given to you, and you put it in the offering plate. Each one, each of us. Secondly, as he purposes. As he purposes. That just word just speaks of deliberate choice. I think that one really dovetails with the idea of out of guilt. We don't just give out of guilt. It's not like shopper's remorse and all that kind of stuff. And shoppers, you know, go out and impulse spending. It's not like impulse offerings. You give what God has laid on your heart as you purpose before him. And then we do so cheerfully. We do so cheerfully. This is the idea of this phrase. Just notice what he says. God loves a cheerful giver. This is a powerful thought. We're going to come back to that next week and talk about how God loves. We're going to talk about God's response to giving. God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, hilaros. You can hear right in it in the English, hilarious. Something that is, you know, happy hilarity. I think it could very well be translated. In fact, in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, most of the time it's just translated with the word merry. Merry, someone who's merry. Think with me of, in the Proverbs, of some of the things about a merry heart. In Proverbs 15, a joyful or a merry heart makes a face cheerful, but a sad heart produces a broken spirit. In Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the oppressed are miserable, but a cheerful or a merry heart has a continual feast. It's like just always got that front of him, that feast of the presence of God. In Proverbs 17, a merry heart, a joyful heart, is good medicine. But a broken spirit dries up the bones. A merry heart. That is interesting. I was reading this past couple weeks. We get a newsletter from our healthcare provider, Samaritan Ministries, and they had an article in it about the benefits of laughter and being merry. And all this research that has been done on having a merry heart. It's interesting. He's not just talking about forced laughter, like, you know, you go out there and I've seen pictures of these, you know, these glee clubs where they gather in India and they have these laughing fits just to have good health. And they're just laughing and doing this stuff. No, that's not what he's talking about, like working up laughter, drumming it up. He's talking about this merriness from within that bubbles out. It's just interesting how these doctors have done all these research. They found that laughter and a merry spirit has a beneficial help on people with diabetes, immune response, heart conditions, pain control, stress relief, all these things that are clearly documented as benefits of merriness, of happiness in the heart. And more than anything, it is that God loves a merry heart. God loves a merry heart. God's not an old grump sitting up in heaven. And I say that very respectfully. God is a merry God. He is joyful. And he loves it when we partake in that. I guess there's probably no better illustration of that than when we think of this time of year, you think about people like Scrooge. Christmas Carol. Beginning of the book, you know, he has somebody come to him. They're trying to take up a collection for the poor. And he says, what? Are there no poor houses or prisons to take care of them? And he just shoves them off and he runs them out. But when he gets his life right and he gets his heart right, at the end of the book, He's just giving from a merry heart, isn't he? It's just overflowing of gratitude. He's like, I'm as giddy as a schoolboy. And you can think with me of the movies you've seen and the depictions of him and how and it's just this radical change. And so it is when the grace of God invades a human heart. He changes us. He changes the way we look at material possessions. And it's not about hoarding things for me. It is about God bringing blessing into my life so I can be a conduit of blessing to others. And that's what Paul's developing in this text. May it so be with each of us. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would form our hearts according to it, that, Lord, you know, sometimes we grow weary in well-doing, and sometimes we grow impatient. Sometimes we give and we expect certain results and certain responses from people that we give to, and when we don't see those responses, we get weary and we get tired of it. And sometimes we get bitter. Forgive us for it. Father, may we always give regardless, simply from the gratitude of what you've done for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.